With you today, I wanted to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Very familiar words. If you've read the back of your bulletin today, a portion of this has been recited there. It's a very good article on the back, by the way, of your bulletin. Take time to read that later today. But John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 36, as we consider tomorrow being Independence Day and the value of being set free. John 8, verses 31 through 36. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Heavenly Father, we thank you for these familiar words of our Savior, written on the pages of our Bible, breathed of you, the obedient hands of men having printed it. Lord, we recognize the truth of your word, and we recognize, Lord, that we need to be drawn into it because we do, Lord, have a tendency to fall for the lies of this world. We do have a tendency, Lord, to hear things according to our own hearts and our own understanding and not according to yours. And so, Lord, today we would that you would speak through these fallible lips of clay as you hide your servant behind the cross, and that it would be your voice that would be heard, that we would be encouraged in our walk, that we would be strengthened, Lord, so that our lives might be lived out in glory unto you. And so we commit this time, this message, Lord, to you, to be heard from you, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Trepidation, that's the word that I was struggling to come up with this morning, and trepidation is kind of an uneasiness, a little bit of a fear, maybe, and I have a little trepidation about bringing this message to you this morning. I'll tell you why, a couple reasons I think why. I think one is we have a tendency, not all the time, but at times, I think we have a tendency to view the Bible through an American lens instead of viewing America through a biblical lens. Now, I've told you before, if you read the Constitution, you can find the Bible there, but if you read your Bibles, you're not going to find the Constitution in there. One supersedes the other. And today I stand before you as a person who relishes my identification is that I'm born again by the Spirit of God. I am one of His children. That's who I am. And I live in America, a nation that I love. And also a nation that I see has many challenges, all of them stemming from veiling the face of God or attempting to do so. And so when you come to holidays like this, especially Independence Day, there's for me, a need to go back and look historically, a need to try to understand what it was that founded this country, but also to always keep in mind that they're two separate things. But they do seem to run along the same course at times. But I want to make sure that we keep those two things separate. And so the other thing that gives me a little uneasiness is that I'm going to quote a man today. I'm going to talk about a man, one of our founding fathers. And it was been quite a number of years ago, but the Lord taught me a lesson. And the lesson came through a professional football love that I had or enjoyed. I won't tell you the team, but it's been said if North Dakota got a professional football team, then Minnesota would want one as well. Did I let it out of the bag? You know, been to the Super Bowl 4 times, lost every time. The team that frustrates me to no end. But anyway, years ago, a player had come, graduated from college, and was drafted by the Vikings. He immediately lit up the NFL, was very, very good. And I found myself kind of caught up in the whole thing. And I bought a jersey, you know, with his name across the back of it. And then over a period of time, his antics on and off the field began to overshadow his ability on the field. And one day I came to this realization, I'm promoting his name on my back. I took the jersey off, paid some money for it. I took it off and I didn't give it to anybody. I threw it away. I want to challenge you today. We are not followers of men. I want to challenge you that you don't put a man's name on your hat or your shirt, whether it's a professional football player or something like that, or whether it's a politician. Please don't do it. They're men. They fail. That is one of the things that God's Word teaches us over and over and over again. Men fail where God never does. The gentleman I want to talk about a little bit this morning, keeping all of that in our frame of mind, is a gentleman by the name of Patrick Henry. It has been said of the Revolution and the fight for independence that George Washington was the sword of those endeavors, Thomas Jefferson being the mind, and Patrick Henry being the voice. Patrick Henry grew up in Virginia. He failed at business. He failed at farming. He became an innkeeper, eventually went on to get his education, became a lawyer, ultimately an orator during the Revolutionary War times, and then eventually the governor of the state of Virginia for a number of years. The challenge with studying somebody like this is you're not really sure of all the things that are written. So what I like to do is I like to go back and find the personal writings of these people and try to deduce what kind of a person that was. His father was heavily involved in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the state church at the time. And interestingly enough, when he was 9 years of age, his mother took him to a revival meeting during the Great Awakening when George Whitefield came to town. And that greatly impressed, as I've read, Patrick Henry's life. His mother continued. She didn't go to the Anglican Church anymore. She went to the revivalist Presbyterian churches that were springing up. And Patrick was taken with the oration of these sermons that these people spoke with great authority, and it really impacted his life from what I've read. One of the pastors that came to town and eventually took up a church there was a man by the name of Samuel Davies. Doing a little bit of study on Samuel Davies, it was said of him, such a powerful speaker that if he said cold, people began to shiver. If he said hot, they began to sweat. In other words, this is the man who is connecting with his people, and I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, clearly. And so he was greatly impacted by that. Whether or not he was a born-again Christian, I can't say with any exact measure, but some of his writings that I've read would certainly indicate that he was. He went on and he joined the House of Burgesses, the governing body in the colony of Virginia. He gave a speech there in 1865, which roused up people to resist the Stamp Act. You've heard the phraseology, taxation without representation. That's what that was. And that's 10 years before the shot fired around the world. It is said of him that there's very little known of actual word-by-word speeches that he made because he didn't write them down. On that particular speech, the gentleman, the secretary who was writing, was so taken with what he was saying, he stopped writing. And so a lot of it, it's kind of hit and miss on some of the things. But he did go on to give a speech to the First Continental Congress. I want to read it for you, if I can. Remember, this is a man writing. This is not scripture by any stretch of the imagination. But what I want you to do is I want you to listen to this, and I want you to ask yourself the question, did Patrick Henry have an understanding of the value of liberty and the danger of not having it? And then I want you to ask yourself this question as we consider Independence Day, both on a national and a civil level, and also on a spiritual level. I want to ask you to consider this question. Is Independence Day a historical remembrance or a contemporary reality? Okay? You understand what I'm asking? Do you enter into tomorrow, Independence Day, just thinking of it as a historical thing, or is it a reality in America today? And then we'll transfer that to the thoughts spiritually, okay? I'll try to give this as best I can. I'm sure that I will not do it justice to what Patrick Henry would have done with it. The question before the House is one of awful moment to this country. For my own part, I consider it as nothing less than a question of freedom or slavery. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time as this? Through fear of giving offense, I should consider myself as guilty of treason towards my country. Mr. President, it is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope, but is this the part of wise men engaged in the great struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not the things which so nearly concern their salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth and to know the worst and to provide for it. I know of no way of judging of the future but by the past. And judging by the past, I wish to know what there has been in the conduct of the British ministry for the last 10 years to justify those hopes which the gentlemen have been pleased to comfort themselves and the House. Is it that insidious smile with which our petition has been lately received? Trust it not, sir. Suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss. Ask yourselves, are fleets and armies necessary for the work of love and reconciliation? Let us not deceive ourselves, sir. These are the implements of war and subjugation, the last arguments to which kings resort. I ask, gentlemen, sir, has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for all of this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir, she has none. They are meant for us. They can be meant for no other, and what have we to oppose them? Shall we try argument, sir? We have been trying that for the last 10 years. Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming on. We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, and we have supplicated. We have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of Parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain after these things, may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation? There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that we have left. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why do we stand here idle? Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. It's quite a speech. And as I read through that and other things that Patrick Henry had written and are recorded of him, it became evidently clear to me that he understood the damage caused by slavery, and the joy brought through liberty. He understood that this was in connection with his relationship with God, and of course it is. He understood that in the institutions of God's creation, that overbearing, tyrannical lording over was not that of God's thought. He understood it, I believe, because he understood the very nature and character of God. I believe that he understood in the reading of the Bible, which he would confess later, was the greatest of all books, far superior to all others, and how he had yearned that he would have read it more. I believe that he recognized truly in the person of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. I believe that he recognized within the home that when men are called to positions of authority as leaders of their home, it's not to lord over their wives, but to love their wives as Christ has loved the church and give their lives for her. I believe that he recognized the truth of Scripture when Jesus confronted his disciples and said, "That's the way the Gentiles do it. It will not be so in my kingdom." I believe that he recognized, as Scripture points out within the church, he who is greatest must be servant of all. I believe that he recognized in the book of Revelation the term Nicolaitans that Jesus said he hated was a party ruling over the common people. And I believe that he recognized that the power of a tyrannical government was not of God. The government, according to Romans chapter 13, is simply there to punish evil and to reward good. I believe that Patrick Henry tied together his evangelical thinking and the preaching that he heard and in the Bible that he read, and he recognized that slavery, these tyrannical governments, were wrong. And he was ready to die in order to bring about a free country. It may surprise you that when it came for ratification of the Constitution, he was not quick to ratify it. He still had a fear that they had left off one tyrannical government and were welcoming in another in our Constitution. He would not sign to it until the Bill of Rights. So when we turn to John chapter 8, it's not really all that surprising when we read verse 33 after Jesus had just said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." Should not really surprise us then that these people, according to verse 31, who had believed on him, these Jewish people now becoming believers and followers of Jesus Christ, they said, "But we're Abraham's seed and we are never in bondage to any man. How then do you say that we will be made free?" Now, the amazing thing in that statement is, just as it was in the American Revolution, that there were a number of Tories, there were loyalists that didn't see the British government as tyrannical. And even today, there are people that don't understand, and they're actually welcoming in a bigger, more oppressive government. They just don't seem to understand the slavery that results from that. These people, did they know nothing of their history? Did they not know that their people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and God would pronounce over and over again, "I am the Lord your God which brought you out of Egypt"? Were they just completely ignorant of their history? Perhaps they had completely forgotten that there are 10 tribes that existed no longer because of their idolatry. God allowed them to be taken captive into Syria, never to return. Or perhaps they had forgotten about their own families. Again, because of idolatry, God calls Babylon to come up and they took them captives for 70 years. Only a remnant of them returning to their homeland. How is it that they could be so ignorant to the oppression that comes in these places? And how is it that they couldn't even understand their common day, where now they're a province under Roman rule? How is it they are ignorant of the fact that Caesar sits upon the throne? How is it they are ignorant of the fact of the Roman soldiers marching up and down their streets? How could they be ignorant, in fact, of this taxation that had come upon them with no representation, where they were required to pay tithe and tax unto the king who thought himself a god? No, but it's easy to see where they didn't get it.
It's easy to see where they thought Jesus was coming and talking about, slavery in this earth amongst men. Just as it's easy to understand why Nicodemus responded to Jesus when he said, "You must be born again." And he said, "What am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb a second time?" Because they run on parallel tracks, but they are not the same thing. And so Jesus speaks to these disciples. These are disciples. That's what Scripture says. And he says to them, he takes them out of their state of having believed on him, and he takes them into the further state of walking with him. And that's what this passage is about. He says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." I've told you before, we focus our identity as followers of Jesus Christ on the day that we accepted Christ as our Savior. Now, that's important. Don't get me wrong. But what's far more important is your walk with the Lord now. You see, Jesus came to set the captives free according to Isaiah chapter 61, to proclaim liberty to those who are imprisoned. And so Jesus says, if you continue in my word, if you continue following me, if your life is lived out as a Christ follower, then you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And so then Jesus goes on to express this even more firmly when he says in verse 34, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever." They don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand the problem with sin. They don't seem to understand that Jesus isn't talking about setting them free from a tyrannical government, which Jesus never came to do. Jesus came to set us free from the tyranny of sin. Jesus came not only to vanquish the condemnation of sin, as Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who... But he also came, according to this passage here, to set us free from the slavery of sin. And so I go back to that question. Is Independence Day, as we consider spiritual Independence Day, is it looking back at a historical remembrance? Well, yes, it is. But the bigger question is it a contemporary reality within your day-to-day? I think about Jesus when he met the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. You remember the account? And Jesus wrote in the dust, and the people looked at whatever he wrote, and they left there under the conviction of their own sin, the eldest to the youngest. And then Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none." And he said, "Neither do I. But go and sin no more." You see, what Jesus was saying was, he said, "I've come to set you free. I've come to set you free, to put you at liberty from that sin, which was a compulsion to you. You are bound up in the chains of it because you commit sin, you become the slave of sin." And that reality is, that is a reality. And so what Jesus did, he set her free from it and sent her back home, being equipped not to have to enter into that temptation of committing the sin of adultery again. And if Jesus hadn't equipped her to do that, it was the cruelest, meanest thing he could have ever said. Why would God tell us sin not if he has not set us free from the compulsion of sin? Now, I'm not standing here preaching perfectionism. I'm not telling you you're never going to stumble. Scripture is clear that we do. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That we have an intercessor, a mediator before the throne that intercedes on our behalf. That we are called into repentance. When you find that you have wandered, when you have found that you have stumbled into a temptation, and because of your own lust you have sinned, because that's what it brings out, and then death. Go to the Lord, repent it, confess of it, and he'll forgive it. What we're talking about here is this: I just can't help myself, I'm a sinner. That is under the compulsion of sin, the cancer of sin. And I don't know, they didn't seem to respond to it. They go on to something else, again, about being Abraham's seed. Because one of their biggest issues is they were more national in pride than they were followers of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we're in danger of that as well. You know, Paul would carry on this conversation, really. It's one of those passages where you can just see clearly what Paul is referencing to, and it's found in Romans chapter 6. And if we begin with verse 16, and I suspect read through the end of the chapter, Paul poses a question to us, and this is the question that I've written in my notes. Is this a contemporary reality in your life? Because the question Paul poses, beginning with verse 16, is this. It's exactly what Jesus said. He said, do you not know? Are you ignorant of this? Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? That's a powerful verse, my friends, because that word servant can be translated slave. And there are only two options in our life. We can live in liberty or we can live in slavery. So impacted was Patrick Henry by that thought that he said, give me liberty or else give me death. Because it's going to be one or the other. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Now verse 19 is an interesting verse. Because verse 19 brings into the picture our flesh. It brings into the picture our weakness. It brings into the picture our susceptibility to fall for temptations and to fall into sin. It brings us to an understanding that when you begin as a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be called to make decisions every day as to what you're going to obey. Either the sin, the nature of sin, and obey that unto slavery, or you're going to commit yourself unto righteousness, which then leads to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants unto God, you have the fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's spoken to Christians. That's spoken to those who have accepted Christ by faith, have been washed clean, had their consciences cleared, resting in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I trust that that's speaking to you and to I. But what Jesus was pointing them to was their life in Christ until he would return, and making the proper decisions to stay out of sin by the power of God. He gives a way for every temptation, a way to escape it. Yielding to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Being willing to say no unto sin and yes unto the righteousness of God. You know, I look at our nation, if we can put these two things on a parallel track. This nation was formed according to biblical principle. The founders of this nation were by and large Christian men. The founders of this nation knew the principles of freedom because they come from God. But we are not that nation any longer. We must be honest with who we are. We must see how far we've fallen. Now, I pray there's time for revival in this country. I pray there's time for another great awakening as there was in the 1740s when Patrick Henry lived, another one in the 1780s. I pray for a time of revival when God's people will get serious and will get right in their walk with the Lord. I believe that there's a call upon the church today to repent. I believe that the church has fallen into the lies of this world that says you can kind of live however you want. God doesn't really care. I'm telling you, God cares. We have preachers that don't talk about sin. And if they do talk about sin, it's made light of. We have preachers that do not talk about, do not err, my beloved. We have preachers that are not willing to offend their congregation with the sin that is in their own lives and call them to repentance for fear of losing them, and their congregation gets smaller and their pocketbooks get thinner. The reality of your life in Jesus Christ is that you are called to live a life of righteousness and forsake the sin that you once lived. And as your pastor, because I love you, you need to examine. If there's unrepented sin in your life, you have to get rid of it. There are people in this congregation, I am sure of it, because of our nature, our fallen nature, there are people in this congregation who are holding on to things that they must let go. The wages of sin is death. And you're only harming yourself. You remember the old saying, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. Unforgiveness in the body of Christ is the death of you. Give me liberty from it, or give me death. Peter would bring out this thought so profoundly in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's almost difficult to read. But Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about false teachers. Peter is talking about preachers who aren't true to the Word of God. He's talking about preachers who aren't living as Christians and yet preaching in the pulpits. Peter describes these people in a number of different ways, but verse 15 he says of them, they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness. And then I want to read to you verses 18 through 22. In light of what Paul wrote in Romans 6 and in light of what Jesus spoke in John 8, then we read 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entered into therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after that they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing mire. The Lord has called us to a life of righteousness, to be holy as he is holy. We dare not take what he has done lightly and discourage others in the life that we live. Patrick Henry understood, I believe, on a spiritual level what it meant to be free. On a national and a civil level, he was willing to lay down his life for freedom. And he died in 1799 at the age of 63. He had contracted malaria. He ended up with a stomach condition that caused his death. After Patrick Henry died, they were going through his death papers, as they called them, the last things that he had wrote. And they found a note that read something like this in regards to the American experiment. He says, "I don't know if it'll work. It will depend most prominently upon what we do with the blessings of God. Whether it'll be a blessing or a curse will depend on what we do with the blessings of God." He said of our nation, and I believe for our lives individually as well, it will stand in righteousness and in righteousness alone. His instruction on his deathbed, my instruction today to you, is practice righteousness and encourage others to do the same thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you rule in the affairs of nations. You rule in the affairs of the church, and you rule in the affairs of our individual lives. There can be no question that we understand the freedom that has been offered to us in Jesus. No question that you came to set the captives free, to set at liberty those who are imprisoned. We recognize, according to your word, that that's the work of sin. It is a compulsory thing. It causes us, Lord, into an addiction for it. Lord, I don't know of anybody who has come to the realization of having an addiction issue that doesn't want to be set free from the chains of it. And that was our condition until the glorious light of the liberty of the gospel was shown to us. And we accepted and believed on Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our liberator. And that you've set us free from that compulsion, that tyranny of sin. How foolish we would be. How foolish we would be to entangle ourselves again with that which you have set us free from. And so, Lord, this Independence Day, as I look back and as I celebrate on that day when that document was signed, when the declaration was made of our independence from a tyrannical government, Lord, I celebrate on that, for that has afforded me great civil liberties that most people around the world can't even dream of. But then, Lord, I see also within our nation a run to the sin. And that's one thing that concerns me. But more importantly, Lord, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as one who is meant to serve, as one who is meant to oversee, Lord, you have called me to a position where I must speak the truth and to do it in love. And to point out and ask the question, do you not know that when you sin, you become the slave of sin? Because, Lord, we are in need of a cleansing. We as a people, Lord, oftentimes stumble into sin and hold on to it. And you have called us to let go of it. By the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, you have given us the power to break those chains. But we have to have a heart that is more willing to be obedient unto righteousness than to serve sin. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to speak to every heart of every individual here to examine our hearts. Is our independence in Christ only a historical remembrance, or is it also a contemporary reality? Are we living in that freeness that you have come to give us? And would we be so strong? Would we be so bold? Would we be so right to say, give me liberty, Lord Jesus, or give me death? And so I thank you, Lord, for our nation. I thank you for your blessings upon it. I recognize, Lord, as a nation, we have squandered those blessings. And I pray for revival, Lord, to break out across this great land, that pulpits in this country would be consumed with the fire of the Holy Spirit, that men would be preachers of the truth, and that their words would be empowered, so that if a man would say cold, the congregation would shiver. If he would say hot, they would sweat, and the penetrating power of the Word of God would enter into our hearts and our minds and change us, transform us, make us to shine as a beacon of hope upon a hill. That, Lord, we might be used of you for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the salvation of souls, that you might be glorified. And so we commit ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves and we confess, repenting of the things within our life that need to be repented of. Allow us to come to your throne room, Lord. Grant us these petitions, we ask. A simple prayer, Lord. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And most importantly, what we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.